Well, tonight we're going to return and pick up where we left off this morning, which is Matthew 7. So if you've got your Bible, I'll get you to turn back to that. We're looking at the first six verses, and we're considering, you can see that in your bulletin, the subject of judgmentalism, the sin, in fact, of judgmentalism. Let me read the first six verses as we jump back into it. Jesus here says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the splinter out of your eye,' and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite! First take the beam of wood out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So as we said this morning, if you were here, we're talking about judgmentalism. Jesus here is instructing us about judgmentalism, specifically judgmentalism in the church, but really it covers all kinds of relationships. It could be the relationships in the home. It could be the relationships in a marriage. It could even be the relationships within in a workplace. But most likely he's talking about the relationships within a church. His keen interest here is that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, do not have a judgmental attitude towards one another. As we said this morning, that's a church killer. It's a relationship killer, but too many of them will kill a church. And we know that. Some of us have been in churches. Some of us have had past relationships, and the breakdown has been because of judgmentalism. Now, if you were not here this morning, let's begin with the question, just to warm ourselves up, to get back on track. A simple question, and that is, what exactly is judgmentalism? What is judgmentalism? I mean, obviously, we better get to know what it is so that we don't fall into it, that we don't commit it. I pointed out this morning, and you don't have to turn there, but I pointed out this morning that a good biblical definition of what judgmentalism is comes out of 1 Corinthians 4:6, and it's just simply where Paul says, not to exceed what Scripture says. Not to exceed what Scripture says. In other words, when you start telling people how to live, which you don't have a chapter in verse 2, that's legalism. And then when you judge them based upon your own man-made convictions, standards, that's judgmentalism. Everybody got that? We spent a bit of time this morning covering all that. Now, if you want a textbook definition, I thought this was helpful. Somebody put this together. He says this: the sin of judging is negatively evaluating someone's conduct or spiritual state on the basis of non-biblical standards or suspective motives. End quote. Should I say that again? Make sure you hear this. The sin of judging is negatively evaluating someone's conduct or spiritual state on the basis of non-biblical, you've gone beyond Scripture, non-biblical standards or suspected motives. Suspected motives, in other words, you're just guessing. You really don't know what their motive is. And so you judge them based upon your own suspicions. Now, if you want to turn back to Luke 7, where Albie read, here's a good biblical example of what judgmentalism looks like. Go back to Luke 7. And again, remember, this is the story of Jesus, and he was invited to this house of this man named Simon. Simon's a Pharisee. And while he is there, notice in verse 37, this woman comes in. This woman who, quote unquote, lived a sinful life. She comes into the house. She obviously sees Jesus. She cries on Jesus' feet, wipes his feet with her tears, her hair, kisses them, pours perfume on them. I don't want to rehearse the whole story. But notice the reaction, especially of Simon. Down in verse 39, Simon privately concludes that if Jesus were a prophet, right? I mean, Luke here is telling us the inside scoop here. Here's Simon thinking to himself, well, if Jesus was a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman she was. I mean, she is a what? She is a sinner. And then notice in verse 40, Jesus tells Simon, because Jesus knows what's going on here, Jesus tells Simon a parable, and in the parable, as we know, is called the parable of two debtors. And that parable, this parable, illustrates that someone who has been forgiven much will obviously what? Love much. Whereas someone who has been forgiven little will love little. You always can measure the love of someone by how much they've been forgiven. And obviously this is related to God, right? Those who know that they've been forgiven heaps will love God more, in a sense, and those who think they have only, you know, been forgiven a little because they're, you know, altogether not too bad, well, that'll be expressed by their love to God as well. So that's the point of the parable. The debtor has been forgiven much, which represents the woman and people like her, and the debtor who has been forgiven little, well, that too. That's in the story, that's Simon and people like him. That's really the sum of the story, but if you want to break that down a bit, notice, and we'll just jot down a few points here, notice that Simon seems to have a very positive assessment of himself and makes a negative assessment of the woman. Again, in verse 39, he calls her what? A sinner. And what's implied there? Well, she's a sinner, and I'm what? I'm completely different than her. It's like the Luke 18 guy. He sits on the corner and says, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy across the street, and that guy across the street is beating his breast, saying, Lord, forgive me because I'm such a rotten sinner. There's a great chasm between the two types of people here. Now, the fact that he says, well, doesn't he know she is a sinner, is also to highlight that Pharisees, remember, he's a Pharisee, Pharisees don't dine with sinners. They don't hang out with sinners, especially the prostitute kind. So again, Simon is being judgmental here. Second thing to notice is that Simon's negative assessment of Jesus, not only a negative assessment of the woman, but he has a negative assessment of Jesus. So he's not only judging the woman, now he's judging Jesus. Doesn't he know what kind of woman she is? Seems Simon had already made a negative assessment, by the way, of Jesus before he arrived in his home. I mean, we pick up in the narrative that Simon ignored various courtesies that would have been normally provided by Simon to Jesus, that he didn't offer to Jesus. Because Jesus, in turn, and somewhat instructing Simon, points them out. He says, Simon, you didn't give water to my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't put oil on my head. I mean, the question would come, were these just mere oversights? Or were there something else going on here? In fact, one authority says they were not mere oversights. They reflect far more than formal inadequacies. In other words, the point is that Simon had already judged Jesus when he walked in the door and then omitted all of those normally formal adequacies. As a result of, as the parable here points out, Jesus' assessment is really a disapproval of Simon's judgment of Jesus. Simon, as I said, is judgmental. In fact, you could say Jesus disapproves of Simon's judgment of not just Jesus, but of the woman. He gets it all wrong. And as I said this morning, the reason why he's so judgmental is because if you trace it back, he's a Pharisee, and he's of the bad kind of Pharisee, which is of the legalistic kind, and legalism always flows out to judgmentalism. Or you could say it the other way, judgmentalism always flows out of legalism. You show me someone who is highly critical, highly complaining, highly judgmental, I'll show you someone who's probably fairly legalistic. And that was the case here with Simon. Here's something else to think about. It's also important to notice that Jesus also makes a negative assessment of the woman. Not judging the woman, but makes a negative assessment of the woman. But not like Simon. He acknowledges that she had committed many sins. He, Simon, on the other hand, is judging her for she's a sinner. And Jesus isn't disputing that. She is a sinner. But he's not judgmental about that. What is Jesus toward the woman? He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's kind. I mean, his assessment, which, look, at face value, it's a negative assessment. She's a sinner. But it moves him to what? Compassion. See the difference between Simon and Jesus as it relates to the woman? You have someone who puts up their nose and scoffs at her and says, ah, she's a sinner. What is she doing here? Why is Jesus hanging out with her? Doesn't sound very unloving. Doesn't sound very kind. Doesn't sound gracious or compassionate. That's judgmentalism. But Jesus, as I said, moves to compassion, which was his mission, right? He came to seek and save the lost. In fact, you could say at the end of this story that she was saved. Your faith has saved you. Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Also confronts Simon. Jesus tells Simon right up front that his attitude to the woman is wrong. Even his attitude to Jesus. Moreover, his attitude towards himself was equally wrong as well. But notice this. As with the woman, Jesus does not shun contact with him. We see that Jesus is happy to dine with Simon. He dines with everybody. He was the friend of sinners, even of Pharisees. Jesus is, in fact, extremely gracious despite the social courtesy snub. But embedded in all this is that parable that he gives, the parable of the two debtors. And that parable was directly for Simon. What's your heart like, Simon? Are you like this woman who seems to love much? Why? Because she's forgiven much. Or it's like you who just kind of snubs everything and loves little because you think you're kind of a hotshot. So yes, you know you need forgiveness, but it's not a whole lot of forgiveness. So pulling it all together, I think this is a great illustration of Matthew 7. Especially Matthew 7:1, if you want to turn back there, where Jesus simply says, and here's the command, do not judge so that you won't be judged. And that goes right into the face of Simon. That's who you are, Simon. You are a judge. In many sense, you could say that when you compare Simon and Jesus, you have someone that judges unlawfully and you have someone who judges lawfully. Did I say that right? Simon is unlawful judgment. Jesus is lawful judgment. As we said this morning, we all are to be discriminating. We are all to be discerning. There is a sense that we have to judge. We have to, you know, test the spirits. We have to discern for the truth and the truth of the gospel. So Jesus here in Matthew 7, 1 through 6 is talking about unlawful judgment. And that was Simon. Jesus judged, but it was a righteous judgment, a lawful judgment. Now, I hope that helps because when we talk about judgmentalism over the years, what really helps to understand what unlawful judgment is examples. And I could be here all night. I might give some more throughout the night. But what helps is giving examples. Examples, I've been there. I've been on the receiving end of that. And yes, I've been in places where that's happened. Sometimes because of our zeal, we are blinded to our own judgmentalism, even legalism, and we have no idea that we are judgmental. So when you hear an example, you think, oh, that's me. And that's okay. We're all, to one degree or another, can be judgmental, have been judgmental, and perhaps continue to be judgmental. But the whole point of addressing this morning and tonight is that we're not. Because if we continue to be judgmental, this will kill this place. One author put it this way. I thought this was helpful. Judgmentalism, he says, is a funny thing. It is usually a very emotional thing. Judgmentalism is not limited to Christianity or any other religious belief. It is not a religion. It is not a religion thing. It is a human thing. Judgmentalism comes in all shapes and sizes. Those who follow a certain diet are often judgmental of those who eat whatever they want. Those who get up early judge those who sleep late. The person who gets all A's looks down on those with C's. The person who was a virgin when they were married judges those who were promiscuous. Those who homeschool hammer those who don't, and vice versa. Those who are married judge the divorce. Those who teach their kids to play catch look down on those who let their kids watch too much TV. Those who go to church on Sunday try to straighten out those who go on Saturday. Those who are involved in politics correct those who could care less. Those who have a date night every Friday try to fix the marriage of those who don't. Those who don't have a Facebook account correct those who do. You don't have to believe in God, go to church, or open a Bible to be judgmental. End quote. And he's right. It's in all of us. We are naturally born judges. All of us are judgmental. And most of the time, can I say, we don't know that we are. Especially in the church, especially in our church relationships. And as I said this morning, our long-held traditions on this and that issue over time and quite subtly becomes the standard of measure of truth, righteousness, and faithfulness instead of those traditions just being our own preference or opinion. Let me give you a couple more examples just to make sure we get this. And by the way, I think you understand it's easier to quote someone than to come up with my own, because then you think I'm picking on somebody, and I don't want you to think that. Listen to Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges says this, quote, "I grew up in the mid-20th century when people dressed up to go to church. Men wore jackets and ties, usually suits and ties, and women wore dresses. Sometime in the 1970s, men began to show up at church wearing casual pants and open collar shirts. Many women began to wear pants. For several years, I was judgmental toward them. Didn't they have any reverence for God? Would they dress so casually if they were going to an audience with the president? That sounded pretty convincing to me. Only I was wrong. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us what we ought to wear to church. And as for dressing up to meet the president, that's a cultural thing. If you were invited to meet the president while he was vacationing at his ranch, you would probably show up in blue jeans. Reverence for God? I finally concluded it is not a matter of dress, it's a matter of the heart. Jesus said that true worshipers are those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, it's true that casual dress may reflect a casual attitude toward God, but I cannot discern that. Therefore, I should avoid ascribing an attitude of irreverence based purely on a person's dress. Furthermore, I also grew up in the era of the grand old hymns sung to the accompaniment of piano and organ. It was majestic. To me, it was reverent worship of God. Today, in many churches, the grand old hymns have been replaced by contemporary music and the piano and the organ with guitars and drums. Again, I was judgmental. How could people worship God with those instruments? But the New Testament churches had neither pianos nor organs, yet they managed to worship God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I still have a preference for church music sung as we did when I was younger, but it's just that, a preference, not a Bible-based conviction. It's true that a lot of contemporary music is shallow and human-centered, but there is much that is as God-honoring and worshipful as our traditional hymns. And then he concludes this, "So, let's avoid being judgmental," end quote. So hopefully now we got a little bit of an idea what judgmental means. And if we understand that, then obviously the follow-up to that is the command, stop judging. Do not judge, lest you be judged. As I said this morning, the way this happens, and I'll just say it one more time, just to make sure we're all there, We all have convictions, and it's okay to have convictions, and those convictions may be strong convictions. You might have preferences. You might have opinions. Out of your zeal for truth, they're fine and they're good. But as soon as you start demanding others to hold to those traditions and rules and preferences and opinions and standards, which are not Bible-based, there is no chapter and verse to them, and you hold others to obey those, in a word, that's what? That's legalism. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees made a whole bunch of rules up that weren't in the Bible, made them up out of fear, probably, trying to put fences around everybody so they don't, cross the line, as it were. That's legalism. But if they don't obey your rule, and you judge them for that, then, well, that's judgmentalism. That's what judgmentalism is, and as I said before, judgmentalism comes out of legalism. Hopefully that's clear now. That's unlawful judgmentalism. There's a lawful judgmentalism, but when we go beyond what is written, that is unlawful judgmentalism. So, in a sense, that's all reviewed from this morning if you weren't here. So let's get back to our outline, to where we started this morning, and we're working through what I've titled 5 points or 5 features of judgmentalism, and it's all coming out of these 6 verses. We've already discussed the context. We have to get the context right before we get the command right, so we spent a lot of time looking at the context of verses 1 to 6. Then we looked at the command, exactly what the command meant, and then number 3, we looked at the consequences of judgmentalism. So the last 2 points that we want to look at tonight are the causes of judgmentalism and the cures of judgmentalism. How does it begin? And we've kind of talked about it implicitly, so we'll mention it explicitly now. But then we'll wrap it all up by saying, well, how do we get rid of this? What are the cures towards it? But first, the causes. What are the causes? How do I become judgmental? How do you become judgmental? How do we get to becoming having a judgmental attitude? Well, it could be a number of things. But the bottom line, and this might surprise you, in a word, you're not seeing clearly. You are not seeing your eyes. You're not seeing clearly. Your judgments are at best cloudy, or at worst, you're just blind. You say, where are you getting that? Well, look at verse 4. Look what Jesus says in verse 4. Or, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, if you understand what he's saying here, in one sense, it is kind of funny if it wasn't so tragic. I mean, it's like this. It's like you going to see an eye surgeon, having him perform eye surgery on you, only to find out that the surgeon is blind himself. You got that? That's the gist of what Jesus is saying here. I mean, how is that going to work? How are you going to take the speck in your brother's eye when you're completely blind with a 2x4 in your own eye? That makes sense? That's what Jesus is saying here. And so the point that he's making is that the real cause why you're judgmental is because you don't see clearly. You have a wrong perception, a wrong vision, or no vision for that matter. And you say, wrong perception of what? Well, let's break that down a bit. First of all, you can say you have a wrong perception, a wrong vision of Scripture. You have a wrong understanding of the Bible. You don't see the Bible clearly. Again, think of the scribes and Pharisees. Why were they so legalistic? Why were they so judgmental? Because they didn't understand the Bible. You have heard it said of old, but I say to you. Remember, Jesus came and just corrected all that. They didn't see the Bible clearly. They had a wrong vision of Scripture. They had a wrong interpretation of Scripture, and because of that, they had a wrong application of Scripture. Have you ever wondered why someone deviates into legalism or someone deviates into antinomianism? It's because they somewhere along the line, they're getting it wrong. They're getting the interpretation wrong. They're getting the application wrong. And again, that was the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, you go back to chapter 5, and remember the context. The context is this is all in the Sermon on the Mount. But a key verse in the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, verse 20. Just have a quick look. Go back to that. Jesus there says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." They had a wrong understanding of righteousness. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were on their way into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, well, guess what? They're not. And if you don't have a whole other understanding of righteousness and a whole matter of righteousness, a whole another kind of righteousness, you're not getting into the kingdom either. Let me quote Jerry Bridges again, because he was so helpful. And this is all out of his chapter on judgmentalism in the book Respectable Sin. Some of you have read that. Go back and reread it. Reread the whole book, but that chapter in particular. He says this: "Aggravating all of these areas of legalism is a class of people who have come to be known as controllers. These are people who are not willing to let you live your life before God as you believe He is leading you. They have all the issues buttoned down and have cast iron opinions about all, These people only know black and white. There are no gray areas to them. They insist you live your Christian life according to their rules and their opinions. And if you insist on being free to live as God wants you to live, they will try to intimidate you and manipulate you one way or another. Their primary weapons are guilt trips, rejection, or gossip. These people must be resisted. We must not allow them to subvert the freedom we have in Christ." I'm sure all of us are thinking of somebody at the moment that does exactly that in your life. Someone who wants to lord it over you. He's spot on. But where does it all come from? What are the causes to all this? It's a wrong view of Scripture. Somewhere along the line, you don't see clearly. You don't see the Bible clearly. And you not only don't see the Bible clearly, you also, number two, let me give you something else here, you don't see God clearly. You do not see God clearly. Go back to the text. Look what Jesus says here in chapter 7, verse 2. "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." What's he saying here? He's saying we have a wrong view of God's judgment. Or maybe the thought that there won't be any judgment. There won't be any consequences for judging. I mean, if you are consistently negative, I mean, if you're consistently a gossip, a talebearer, you're consistently critical, judgmental, you got to wonder, do you think there are any consequences to your gossiping? Do you think there are any consequences to your judgmentalism? Well, obviously not, because you keep doing it. You are under the illusion that somehow you're going to be exempt from judgment. And therefore, the point is, you don't see God clearly. Because God hates judgmentalism, and He will judge. Again, this takes us back to legalism. Charles Simeon said this. He said that the human heart is incurably legal. That is, we all have an insistent bent toward relating to God in a legal arrangement. In other words, the reason why you're legalistic is because you have a legalistic bent towards God. And if your view of God is, well, if I don't do that, God's going to get me. Right? Some of us probably believed that for the longest time. I mean, that's a pagan idea. I mean, that was Job's friend's idea. Job, all these horrible things have happened to you. Well, what have you done? Because obviously God's punishing you. God would never do this unless you did something wrong. And so the cycle after cycle after cycle, and Job's searching his heart, and he comes up, he says, look, I'm not a perfect guy, but I can't think of any hidden sin in my life. I mean, we, the reader, obviously know the inside story between God and Satan. But Job and his friends don't know that. So they're just surmising and speculating, and the speculation now ultimately comes out of a pagan mindset. A legalistic mindset. I must do this. I must do this if God's going to be pleased with me. I got to work my way up. And the only way I work my way up is doing this and doing that. That's a works righteousness type of legalistic system, right? One of the things you notice in the Sermon on the Mount is explicit to a certain sense, but it's also implicit. Jesus is always describing God as not just God, but your Father, my Father, our Father. What's the point? Well, just like our earthly fathers, you know, there's a watchfulness, there's a provision given, there's a protection given. The point is, the reason that you're not a hypocrite, the reason why you don't judge, the reason you don't even, going back into chapter 6, you're not anxious, because all of us live in the very presence of God. And if you live in the very presence of God, and you understand what judgmentalism is, then guess what? Don't be judgmental. God is watching you. And being judgmental actually removes God and puts you in his place. Because if you're judging one another, you're acting and playing like God. I mean, that's you could say that's one of the emphases in the Sermon on the Mount. The controlling attitude of the Christian, Jesus is saying throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is that the Christian lives and breathes in the very presence of God. I mean, start at chapter 6. Remember I said this morning that the flow of chapter 6 is don't be a hypocrite. You don't be a hypocrite in your religious activities. You don't be a hypocrite with your materialism. You don't be a hypocrite when it comes to your faith and anxiety. So I don't give hypocritically. Why? Because I live in the presence of God. I don't pray hypocritically. Why? Because I pray in the presence of God. I don't fast hypocritically because I'm praying in the presence of God. I don't store up earthly treasures. Why? Because it's all in the presence of God. I don't worry. I'm never anxious. Why? Because I live in the presence of God. My Heavenly Father knows. And then that flows right into chapter 7 where Jesus says, I don't judge others hypocritically. Why? Because you're in the very presence of God. Does that make sense? That's the flow here. God is watching you. So if you are judgmental, what's the answer to that? It's because you have a wrong understanding of God. You don't have a clear vision of who he is. You don't have a clear vision of Scripture, and you don't have a clear vision of God. One other thought is you don't have a right understanding or vision of yourself. Back to verse 1, judge not so that, here it is, you will not be judged. And as I just mentioned again, what that tells us is that you are the judge, which means that you think you're God. And if you're at this point, then we need to transport you all the way back to chapter 5, verse 1, in the very beginning of the sermon, where Jesus says what? Blessed are who? The poor in spirit. That doesn't sound like you're God. That's why we're not judgmental. If you get anything from this morning and tonight, just get that. Judgmentalism is playing God, and you are not God. In other words, you have a wrong view of authority. You take authority in your own hands. You're not God. That's why, you know, you go, some of you have been to very legalistic and judgmental churches. It's because, and it's normally the pastor, right? The pastor's made up all these rules, all these standards. you've got to dress this way, and you can't watch this, and you can't drink that, and you have to do this. He has no authority to tell you any of that. I have no authority to tell you what to wear. I have no authority to tell you where you live, what you watch. Now, I might have some wisdom. You might come to me and say, what do you think about this? And we can go to the scriptures and glean some wisdom principles. But at the end of the day, it's between you and the Lord, and it's your conscience unto the Lord. My authority begins and ends with the Bible. But on those matters where we would call, Paul talks about it in Romans 14, the idea of fora matters, those where there's no Bible chapter and verse, there's no Bible verse, it's a matter of one's opinion, I have no authority. As I said this morning, all the New Testament writers get on this, and I mentioned Romans 14, Paul mentions in Romans 2, he also mentions in Colossians 1, but James, let me just read you James 4. Verses 11 to 12, he says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. You end up playing God. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And here it is. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And he doesn't even name who that is because that's obvious who it is. And so the question comes, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you? Who died and made you God? Who died and made you king? So all of that to say, judgmentalism is a wrong perception of Scripture. It's a wrong perception of God. It's a wrong perception of self. And in fact, I took that and I put it in another way, and I hope that I don't want to confuse you here, but you could say it another way. You can say that judgmentalism is caused by mainly three things, and they all begin with self. There's self-love. That's ultimately what judgmentalism also comes out of. Legalism is self-love. Judgmentalism is self-love. It's unloving to be judgmental. David Jeremiah recounts the following story, I think helps. He says this, consider the story of Dr. Harry Ironside, old brethren minister from memory years ago, told about a missionary in China who was translating the New Testament into Chinese language. He was assisted by an eminent Chinese scholar, a Confucianist, who had never been before exposed to Christianity. Week after week and month after month, they sat side by side working through the biblical text. When the project was nearly completed, the missionary told his friend, "You have been of great help to me. I could never have gotten along without you. Now I want to ask you a question. As we have gone together through the New Testament, hasn't the beauty of Christianity touched you? Wouldn't you like to become a Christian?" The Confucianist replied, "Yes, Christianity does appeal to me. I think it presents the most wonderful system of ethics I've ever known. I believe that if I ever saw a Christian, I might become more interested in becoming one myself." "But," exclaimed the missionary, "I am a Christian." "You?" the scholar replied. "You? A Christian? I hope you will not take offense, but I must tell you that I have observed you and listened to you from the very beginning. And if I understand that the New Testament rightly, a Christian is one who follows Jesus. And Jesus said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You cannot be a Christian. For I have listened to you as you have talked about others in an unkind way. I have observed, too, that whereas your New Testament says that God will supply all your needs, you do not trust him. You worry about this and about that, and if your check is a day late, you become dreadfully concerned. No, you cannot be a Christian. But I think that if I ever see one, I should like to be one." Pierced to the heart, the missionary broke down, sobbed out a confession, and asked God for forgiveness. He asked for the scholar's forgiveness as well. This man was so broken that the Confucianist later remarked, "Well, perhaps I've seen a Christian after all." End quote. It's all about you. Judgmentalism is all about you. Self-love. The other thing to mention, it ties into not seeing clear, is self-deception. You are self-deceived if you find yourself judging everybody. Self-deception, self-delusion. I mean, if you go back to Matthew 7 again, Jesus says, take the 2x4 out of your own eye. You're not seeing clearly. You can't see anything. And because you can't see anything, your judgments can't be seen. Your judgments are self-deluding, in fact. But beyond the self-love and the self-delusion, at the end of the day, by being legalistic and judgmental, you put yourself up with the Pharisees. And I said this morning, you may not be a Pharisee, but you can be Pharisaical. You can have that spirit of Pharisaism. And therefore, the third point I just want to make here related to this is that you're self-righteous. Judgmentalism is an expression of your self-righteousness. You hypocrite, he says in verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This was the Pharisees. They established their own righteousness. And if you find yourself always critical and complaining and judgmental, guess what? You've done the exact same thing. You've established your own righteousness. You become proud. You become arrogant. A number of months ago, I found a verse. It's always been there, but I found it in the sense that it had just maybe new meaning for me. Obadiah. When's the last time we looked at Obadiah? But Obadiah 3a, mark it. Your arrogance has made you self-deceived. When I read that, I thought, wow. Now, the book of Obadiah is the prophet speaking against Edom. Remember, Edom is the people come from Esau, who were Jacob's brother. And when Israel was being attacked, I'm not really sure exactly in terms of the dating of it, whether they were being attacked by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but it doesn't matter. The point is that Edom was on the sidelines clapping. They weren't helping their brother Israel. They thought they were impenetrable because Edom is on very hilly. Their fortress was high on the mountains. The city was high on the mountains. And of course, when you're on high in the mountains, then you have an advantage. So you see the enemy coming, and then they have to come up, and then you can shoot down, which made them arrogant. And so Obadiah says, your arrogance has made you self-deluded. You think you're impenetrable. You think you're safe. You think you're protected, but got news for you. Destruction's coming. But carry that to the legalists and those who are judgmental. Your arrogance has made you self-deluded. Where's the self-deception come from? It comes from the self-righteousness and the self-love. You become, as I said this morning, the accidental Pharisee. You don't mean to become Pharisaical. But we're just accidental. And if you look into your heart, the weeds that were grown there are pride and arrogance. And we're all susceptible to it. Now, those are some of the causes. We could say more, but I think that's enough to get an idea of where this whole ugly thing comes from. So let's wrap this up by looking at the cures. How do we get a handle on this and deal with this with a blow? Number five, the cures of judgmentalism. Well, let's begin again with, it's not a love for self. You never get anywhere with the love of self. I mean, look at the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a mess. And the reason why they were a mess is because they loved themselves. How many times when you go through the book of Corinthians, Paul continually says, you're full of hot air, you're full of hot air, you're full of hot air, you're arrogant. And then he gets to chapter 13 and says, let me show you a better way. And what's chapter 13? Love, right? Because the antithesis to arrogance and pride is love. Dying to self. Loving others. Dying to your self-righteousness. But having a righteousness based on the truths of Scripture. Another way to say this is that if you want to truly not be legalistic and then ultimately judgmental, make sure you get the gospel right. Make sure you get the gospel right. Because you know those out there who get the gospel wrong. And I'll say within, not entirely wrong, but there are some missing gaps in their gospel. Let me say it that way. Because if you get the gospel totally wrong, you're not a Christian. But let me just stay in the... Well, these are Christians, but they're highly, you know, pharisaical, as it were. You trace it back. It's not that they get the gospel totally wrong, but they miss it on certain areas, which then land them either on the left in liberalism or on the right in legalism, to a point. So again, the remedy for all that is get the gospel right. Because when you get the gospel right, and the gospel's all about freedom, the gospel's all about love, the gospel's all about grace and kindness and mercy and compassion. Again, we take it back to Luke 7. That's where Jesus ended up. It's all about compassion and mercy. I mean, you show me someone who is very judgmental, and I'll show you someone who doesn't have a clear understanding of the gospel. I think that's right. You show me someone who is very judgmental, I'll show you someone that doesn't have a clear understanding of the gospel. They're somewhere in there, they have a wrong understanding of the gospel. Say nothing of Scripture, God, and themselves, as we said earlier. But I was reading a book on tons of material out there, and in one of the books I was reading, they said, here's some helpful questions to ask before you criticize or judge. Let me give them to you. I thought these were helpful. Number one, this is part of the cure, so you don't fall into judgmentalism. Here's the first question. Is this opinion, that is your opinion, is it based firmly on Scripture or on my ideas and preference? That's what you want to ask. Is my standard, my rule, my preference, my opinion, whatever you want to call it, is it based on Scripture or is it based purely on my own opinion? In other words, do I have a chapter and verse to that? Because if I don't, you've gone beyond Scripture. And remember, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't do that. And he even notes that comes out of arrogance. He says this, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written," here it is, "so that none of you will be arrogant." There it is. You go beyond Scripture, it comes out of arrogance, self-righteousness, self-love. I mean, the question always comes up, and there's a lot of examples, but one that always comes up over the years, and off the top of my head, I'll just use it, and I've said this before, smoking. I mean, years ago, you know, Christians don't smoke. And then we all learned that R.C. Sproul smoked for years and ultimately died of emphysema. So it must be okay. Let's light up, R.C. smoked. But back then, everybody smoked. But some would come around, again, in their zeal for truth, would have the conviction that smoking is a sin. And that's the question. Is smoking a sin? Well, it's not a sin. It might be stupid, but it's not a sin. I mean, we know better now. We have all the health reasons why not to sin. You know, they use the verses, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so your smoking is ruining the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, go back and look again at the text, because the you there is you plural. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about you singular. Bible says nothing about smoking. It's a gray area. By the way, it's interesting that those who say that you shouldn't smoke, it's a sin to smoke, I turn around and say, well, what about eating at McDonald's? How healthy is that? How about drinking Diet Coke, for that matter? And we could go on and on and on. Again, being judgmental, there's always going to be an inconsistency there. Here's the second question that the author, again, I thought this was helpful. Does the formation of this opinion, your opinion, include any judgments about the person's thoughts or motives? Because ultimately, and in fact, many times we're judging motives more than we're judging what they say or do. Are we judging someone's motives? Because unless you're omniscient, you really don't know what their motive is, right? You really don't know. In other words, we judge someone for not what they have done or not done, but on their motives for what they don't or don't they do or don't go do. You can't do that. You can't judge people's motives. So think about it. Really, the sin of judgmentalism, at the end of the day, is aimed at people's hearts and motives, and you can't do that. Again, you can't do that because you're not God. You do not know what's in their heart. You don't know. Remember, the Lord says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. Remember, they were trying to find the next king. All the Jesse's sons walked by. Well, it must be this one. It must be this one. It must be this one. I mean, here's tall, handsome, strong. The Lord says, don't look at the appearance or his stature. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. And guess what? What's visible oftentimes, and most of the time, can be deceiving. I mean, hear it all the time. You know, he's a committed Christian. He's a faithful Christian. Why is that? He might be, but why? Why do you say that? Well, he's here every single Sunday. He shows up every single Sunday. And I, you know, my thought is, well, good for him. I'm glad he is. But you know what? The devil shows up every Sunday. Showing up to church every Sunday doesn't mean anything in the end of the day. Again, what you do or don't do doesn't mean anything. I often hear, and this is over the years, and this is on the flip side of it, I used to hear all the time people, when they were missing church, the judgmentalists would come out and say, well, why aren't they here? Don't they desire to be here? They should have. If they had the desire to be here, they would be here. And my response to that is, well, there might be a reason why they're not here. Do you know why they're not here? Or are you just assuming you know why they're not here? Because it sounds like you're judging their heart. I mean, maybe they had a busy week. Maybe dad was out of town all week and hadn't seen his kids all week, and he came this morning and he's out playing with the kids at the park this afternoon, which is fantastic. Wayne Mack, I found this some time ago. Wayne Mack was one of my old biblical counseling professors. I'm going to get my glasses for this one. He wrote in his book, a good example of the point here. I'll just read it and then hopefully you get it. He says, true, every Christian needs to be involved in the services of the church, and I believe we need to be there as often as we possibly can. I also believe that in some cases, we need to encourage people to attend every service because that will help their particular spiritual needs, but we cannot conclude that anyone who does not come to every service is unspiritual and disobedient to God. That would be a human idea added to Scripture, because Hebrews 10:25 does not say go to every service. It simply says do not forsake the assembly. We can fulfill that command without being at every service, and in some cases, it is best for the individual not to attend every service. For example, a woman who has an unsaved husband may find that he objects to her being out on Sunday or Wednesday evenings, and it may be God's will for her to be at home ministering to him on those nights. I think he's right. It becomes a wisdom issue. You don't have to come to every service. If you can, and that's your desire, and we would love to have you every service, but I have no authority to tell you that every time the door is open, you have to be here. And then if you're not here, I'm going to judge you for that. You need to keep two things in mind here. First of all, first and foremost, a Christian is committed to who? He's committed to Christ, right? That's what a Christian is. He is a follower of Christ. He's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that seems obvious, I know, but my point is that sometimes we confuse being a Christian with being committed to the church. Right? And you can't confuse that. To be sure, a Christian should go to church, should be committed to the church, even become a member of the church. But, and here's the point, his salvation, her salvation, nor his faithfulness, for that matter, should be based on his attendance to church meetings. You don't judge someone's spirituality just because he sits in a seat every single Sunday. And we love filled seats more than empty seats. I love preaching more to filled seats than empty seats. But we don't base anybody's spirituality on that. We don't base anybody's spirituality on whether they, you know, go out and evangelize every Saturday. Or they do this or they do that. You know, I often think when I hear this, well, wouldn't they want to be here? Why aren't they here? And they should be here. And something's wrong if they're not here. Again, not only are they committed to Christ more than they're committed to the church, they are committed to the church, but they're first and foremost committed to Christ. But we also need to remember that it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to church. Because in a lot of those legalistic churches, you're there, but why? Because you don't want to be judged. You know you're going to get a phone call from the spiritual Gestapo that says, where were you yesterday? Some of you understand that. I don't want to be in a church like that. I know you don't want to be in a church like that. Here's a third question. Am I missing any facts that are necessary for an accurate evaluation? Am I missing any facts? Do I have all the facts? Remember Proverbs 18:13? He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Can I say many, many sinful judgments come from nothing more than you just didn't get all the information? Had you asked, then you wouldn't have been as critical or judgmental. I mean, I've been on the receiving end, our family's been on the receiving end of this, as you can imagine, where we get judged. But had they asked, I could give them an answer, and the judgment wouldn't have happened. And a lot of examples, just for the sake of time, I won't give them. But one, I just remember when I was in seminary, and I was in the high school leadership, which meant that, you know, I helped out with the high school ministry, and I had, you know, this discipling a number of guys that were allotted to me. But I was going to seminary full time. I was working full time, trying to minister to some of the employees, co-workers, I should say, outside of work. So a couple of nights I was out. I was single at this time. And the high school pastor came up to me. And look, maybe he was right in what he said, but he basically said, Todd, where are you? Where are you with this ministry? I said, what do you mean? You're just here on the Wednesdays. I said, well, everybody's supposed to be here on the Wednesdays. I mean, this is when the youth group meets. Yeah, but... So anyway, the discussion, I said, well, do you know what's all going in my life at the moment? I mean, I'm studying full-time. I'm working full-time. I am fulfilling my ministry role here, and I'm also trying to evangelize guys at my work, and there was a few other things that I rattled off. And I'll never forget his response. His response was like, oh, I am so sorry. I should have asked before I basically judged you. And I would encourage you to do that. I mean, if you don't see somebody here for a number of weeks, don't just sit in judgment on them. Maybe ask them what's going on. Call them up. Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. Are you okay? Just don't assume. Get all the facts before you make a judgment. That's the point here. Here's a fourth question. How would I want this person to think of me if the roles were reversed? Before I judge someone, put the golden rule into place. Remember the golden rule? Remember Matthew? You're in chapter 7. Look down at verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law of the and the prophets. We call it the golden rule, the shoe principle. That is, put yourself in their shoes, whatever you want to call it. The point is, think the best of people. Think the best of people. Again, 1 Corinthians 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All of that's the very opposite of judgmentalism. Think the best of them. Put yourself in their shoes. You don't want to be judged, so don't judge them. Lastly, number 5. Here's the fifth question. How can I show the grace of the cross to this person? I mean, that's what Jesus did, right? And I love this because the remedy to judgmentalism, what's the opposite? Love, graciousness, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, mercy. Remember Ephesians 4:32? Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And why? What's the reason why you do that? And he says this, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. God has forgiven you. He's extended mercy to you. He's extended love to you. He's extended kindness to you. Why wouldn't we do the same with each other? I mean, he could have judged us, but he showed us kindness. He showed us grace. And thus, the point is that we should show the same grace and kindness to others. So, look, those are just a few of the cures. Let me just summarize all of that. If we're going to overcome judgmentalism, here it is. Here's just a few things to think about it. Breaking it down in just 4 final thoughts. Number 1, if you want to understand judgmentalism and to cure it, understand legalism. Right? If you understand legalism and the ugliness of legalism, then you're going to just back away from all of it as far as you can. Another way of saying that, understand the spirit of Pharisaism. Understand the spirit of Pharisaism. Understand legalism. Secondly, understand yourself. Understand yourself. Understand your nature. Understand that inside of you there is a legalistic, judgmental heart that you got to mortify. Thirdly, understand the gospel. We said this. If you get the gospel right, the gospel is going to be void of judgmentalism. And then finally, number 4, understand Christ. We didn't probably say enough of that tonight, but let me just finish it with that. Understand Christ, because Christ, though a judge, always judged lawfully. He never judged unlawfully. And so if you understand Christ, you're going to be hopefully like Christ. And if you're like Christ, you're never going to be judgmental. Imitate him. So again, understand legalism, understand yourself, understand the gospel, understand Christ. That'll put you on a trajectory to not, one, be legalist, but not be judgmental. And that's what we want. We don't want to be a judgmental church. And saying that we want to be a gospel-centered church means that we are a church that is all about liberty and freedom and kindness and goodness and graciousness, love. We don't want people to walk in here feeling that they're walking on eggshells. We don't want people walking in here and thinking that, boy, if I better dress right and I better act right and I better put my spiritual cap on so everybody thinks I'm spiritual. We don't want that. We want you to be yourself. And it's going to be a mixed bag of different levels of maturity, and that's okay. We're all striving for the same thing. But we've all hopped on the train at different times, but we're all headed to the same point, and we need to learn how to love one another. Father, thank you for our time tonight as well as this morning. It's such a serious issue because we can all share our own thoughts on it, our own experiences, churches where judgmentalism was a real thing, legalism was a real thing. And we know that it's not just a breakdown of relationships. It's an ugly thing because, as we've said, it puts people on their own little throne playing God, and that is blasphemous. It is horrible to think that people think they can be God. Know people's motives, know people's hearts, setting up their own standards that everyone should abide by with no chapter and verse. So help us to be biblical. Help us, give us that clear vision of Scripture, a clear vision of God, clear vision of ourselves, clear vision of the gospel, even clearer vision of Christ so that we can be like Him. And we can strive for the unity of faith that binds us all together. And we will thank you in Christ's name. Amen.